That's right, we're having pie tonight, aren't we? We got to be back for pie. It's our pie social.
If you bring a pie, take it to the fellowship hall right here in this building.
Or my office. That's the secondary place where the pie will go. Now, yeah, that we're looking forward to that. If you can stay after the evening service, we would appreciate that. I know we'll have a good time. Pardon my voice. I said yesterday in our Vacation Bible School meeting, we were at camp last week. I'm not sick, by the way. My voice is just gone. We went to camp. I came back with my hair, but I did not come back with my voice. So there's something about, I know how to be loud, but I don't know how to shout without losing it for some reason. You have to outshout every other team. And so we had a good time. Most of the kids, if you pass a kid and he sounds worse than me, that means they were at camp with us last week. Because I don't know if any of them returned with their voice. Right, Andrew? Yeah. Okay. So we had a good time, and so thank you all for praying for them and for providing for them. And so we're back safe and sound, and we appreciate the support that our church family gave for them as they were gone. But we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to read our text first. We're going to read about half of the chapter, 1 through 11, and then we're going to get into what he's talking about here and why he comes here as opposed to somewhere else. As I've been saying, as we go through the lessons, I want us to realize that everything that verse says, and we have to remember something important when we read the Bible. The Bible was not written in verses. The only one that was written in chapters was the book of Psalms, because it was each chapter is a song. When the Bible was originally written, it was a letter. If you wrote a letter that was this length, it was just a letter, Peter to these people, and it just went straight forward. And so we get very bogged down by the chapters and verses which are in there so that we can navigate through the Bible. We can get very bogged down with the segments of it and start to break apart the thoughts into completely independent truths, which they're not. Peter wrote the whole story, the whole letter to them, and so it all goes together. And everything he says is in context with what he's just saying, and he's trying to prove something throughout the whole letter. And as I've said before, it's very easy to follow that in a letter as short as 1 Peter, only a couple pages long. I mean, it's hard to do that in Isaiah. Usually has different messages to different people, so it gets broken up that way. But in a little letter like 1 Peter, everything goes together. So we're going to read verse number 1 through verse 11, and then we're going to get right into it. Verse number 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We're going to get right into this passage this morning and realize where it came from. We can go back to the beginning and get a running start where it says that we're sojourners in this world. We're strangers to it. And as I said last week, if you do not belong to this world, you ought to live like you do not belong to this world. And to live like you don't belong to this world is to live holy as God is holy. To live like he would think, to think like he would think, to do what he would do. And that's one of the greatest things that we have with the example of Christ, which is literally the example of what God would do if he were here. And that's why Jesus pops up throughout the whole book, because he lived his life as an example of how to live like a human on this earth, as a stranger to this world. We may suffer for it, and there's examples of what we have to do and how our life ought to live, but he finishes in chapter 3 by saying we may suffer for it. We may have to deal with difficulties and trials at the hand of other people for doing what is right. Not for doing what's wrong, for doing what's right, but it's better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And then he gives the example at the end of chapter 3 about Noah and the ark, about how Noah probably looked strange. They probably thought it strange that he did not run with them. They probably thought it was odd, the things that he was doing. And he preached truth for 120 years. The Bible says that he was a preacher of righteousness, and only his family was the one who was saved. But that doesn't mean that he was on the wrong side. Because at the end of the story, he was the only one that was saved. He was the one that got to propagate the earth again. He was the one that lived, and everybody else was destroyed because of their choice not to follow. And so he reminds us that though you may suffer, does not mean that God is the wrong side at that point. God is still the right side. And we can often so many times get distracted. And we always agree with this in church. And this is the one thing I say all the time. We agree and we nod about this in church. But then when we go to work, when we go outside, when we go to the store, when we go to our and hang around our family who may not be believers, suddenly a lot of these truths get a lot more muddy. And in the moment, we feel like it's easier to just live like the world, to act like the world, to talk like the world, to be like the world, or to at least be less like Christ, because we're afraid they might think we are strange, that we run not with them. Here in the beginning of chapter 4, he draws out another truth about why we ought to live differently. And this one is that if we choose not to, not only is living like the world hurting yourself, not only is living like the world denying your identity as a Christian, which is belonging to God and not belonging to the world, and not only is living like the world rejecting the character of God, it is also a waste of your journey here. Not only is it denying who you are as a Christian, not only is it rejecting the character of God, not only is it hurting yourself, but it is a waste of the time that he's given here. And he gives you several reasons why. The only way to live effectively according to your purpose for being here, remember, God could have just taken us to heaven, but he let us stay here for a reason. And if we live like the world, we are wasting the purpose. The only way to live effectively according to our purpose is to live holy. To do otherwise is to waste your time. Don't waste your journey here. Don't waste it. God's given you a life. God's given you an opportunity. And you shouldn't waste it just doing what you want to do. We need to get in line with God's will, because that's what is the purpose we're here for. Last week when we were at camp, one of the things that we had conversations with some of the other counselors about is trying to get the kids involved. Because when you're outside, we would run around for many, many, many hours. We probably spent about 6, 7, 8 hours outside every single day. Now, luckily, it wasn't so sunny the whole time, so we did okay with sunburn this past week. But it gets tiring after a while. You play a game, then you run to lunch, and then you run somewhere else, and then you play another game, and you run somewhere. And every once in a while, you get the kids sitting on the bench because they're tired, and they just don't want to participate anymore. And one of the things that we would say is get them up, get them involved. And the reason why was not because we didn't think that they were tired, not because sometimes it wasn't difficult, but because they were at camp for a short amount of time. And to sit on the sidelines during the short amount of time that they had would have been a waste of their week. And that's what we'd say. Don't let the kids waste their week. Get them involved, because at the end of it, they'll look back and say, I'm glad I was involved. But at the moment, it's like, oh, I just want to sit down and do nothing. And that would have been a waste of them being there. Imagine planning and saving and packing for camp and going and being excited and then sitting on the bench every day, all day, for the whole week. Well, why did you even go? And see, that's what Christians do. At the moment, it's difficult, and we'll sit on the sidelines. We'll sit and we'll just live like the world, because at the moment, it's just easier. But what a waste of the time that God has given you, which is not very long, by the way. As a kid, I always felt like I was going to live forever. I was talking to my parents the other day. I don't know what it was about this year, but I remember 6 years old. I felt like I was six for 5 years. I remember the year of me being six just lasted forever. And so I'm thinking 80. 80 is like a millennium away. There's no way I'm going to get there. But I'm still young. I'm only 24. But when even now, I see years just flying by. We just finished our Christmas play. It's already past camp. It's already through the middle of June. And see, time flies by and our lives are not long. The Bible says this about our lives in James chapter 4. You know not, I can read the whole passage, but this is just the key verse to it. James chapter 4, it says this, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. When the Bible gives an illustration to show what your life is like, It chooses to use the illustration of when you walk outside when it's cold. You say something to your friend. You see your breath. Oh, there's my breath. And then it's gone. That's the illustration that God uses to compare the length of our life. Appears for a little time. There it is. I can see it. I can see its effects. And as soon as it's there, it's gone. That's the length of our life. The Bible says we live 70 years. We may, if we 80 years, we do well. And some people have more. But the one thing the Bible never promises, I say this to my teenagers all the time, the Bible promises that God will never leave us or forsake us. The Bible promises that he will always keep his word. The Bible promises that Jesus will come back. But the one thing the Bible never promises is tomorrow. You don't know. The Bible, in fact, tells you not to boast of tomorrow because you don't know what a day will bring forth. And we live our lives like we have forever to live. I don't think anyone in this room has the intention to waste their life. I don't think anyone in this room has the intention not to live holy sometimes in the future. But a lot of us push it off as far as we can, and today becomes tomorrow. Tomorrow becomes next year becomes the 3rd January from now, and then we never get there, and we waste the time that we have. This is how he gives several reasons why we ought not to waste our journey. So number one, what's the first reason he gives not to waste your journey here? The example of Christ. This is great. This is probably the key point that he makes, the example of Christ. Let's look down in verse number 1. This is probably the most obvious example he can give, but we missed this. Christ was living on this earth for several reasons. One was to pay for our sin, but one of the things the Bible emphasizes throughout is that he lived it to give us an example of what to do. And there are some things I can definitely tell he could have completely avoided, but almost like he purposefully went through it so that we would know how to go through it. He could have avoided it and then not sinned. He could have gotten around it and done something different, but he allowed himself to go through some things so that we would have it, so we would know what to do when we went through it. And Christ also gives an example of not wasting his life. Look at verse number 1. This is how he says this. For as much then, Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. He gives the example of Christ. Christ was sent from heaven to live on this earth. Jesus did not belong here, but he was sent here for a purpose. He could have stayed in heaven, but there was a reason why he was here. And he could have lived his time to the lust of his flesh. Now, there's a whole different doctrinal thing to that. Jesus couldn't have sinned and couldn't have lived in sinfulness. But the point he's making here is he wasn't going to spend his journey here that was here for a purpose. He was not just filling time. He was here for a reason. He wasn't going to waste that time living according to the lust of the flesh. He wasn't going to waste that time in sin. He was going to spend it, the end of verse 2, to the will of God. He wasn't here to just kill time, wasn't here to just enjoy life. He was here for a reason. And so he didn't waste it on the stuff of the world. And we would say, well, of course he didn't do that. Jesus came for a reason. He came to die for our sins. He came to give us the example that we need. He came to preach truth so that we would have it. He came to show us what we need to know. And so, of course, he wouldn't waste it. But the same truth applies to you. You could be in heaven, but you are left here for a reason. You're left here for a purpose. And when we live our lives according to the lust of the flesh, we live according to sin, and we don't cease from the stuff of the world, then we're wasting our time. When we should be spending our time to the will of God. This is how Jesus said this several times. These are just a couple examples. Luke chapter 2, when he was just a teenager. He was in the temple. They were assuming that he was just going to go with everybody else. That's a whole different sermon, but read it. He says, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He was a kid, and he realized there was something he needed to be doing. He wasn't going to waste his time just kind of doing whatever. He needed to be about his Father's business. He said this in John chapter 6. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I am here not to do what I want to do or to do what feels good right now. I'm here to do God's will. And so that's what I must do. All throughout the book of Mark, it says that he went and he went hither and then he walked. And it talks about all the actions. In many places in the same book, he says he must do this. I must go through Samaria. I must go to this city. I must preach the truth. There was things he had to do. It wasn't an option, because that's why he was here. What a waste it would be to just spend it eating and drinking, and just waste it would be just to hang out in one place and hang out with his friends. There was something he had to accomplish. John 9, he says this, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work." Hey, and it did involve suffering, didn't it? He suffered specifically for doing what was right. If he had just kind of gone around with everybody else and did what they wanted and heard and said what they wanted to hear, he wouldn't have suffered, but he also would have wasted his purpose for being here. And if we take suffering for a reason to get out of living holy, then we're wasting the purpose for being here, because sometimes that's what goes along with it. But that's why he left you here, to do his will. The guys are going to come by. If you could drop your attendance slips in, we appreciate that. But I think it's interesting that the Bible says in the beginning of verse 1, he suffered for sin, but he says this, arm yourselves with that same mind. That word arm comes from the same word that means to equip, like a weapon. What do you need against these thefts? You need the mind of Christ. That's what you arm yourself with. That's what you equip yourself with. And that goes all the way back to living holy and living close to him. The closer you are to God, the more you think like him. And if you arm yourselves with his mind, then you will do what God's mind would do. If you think like God, you will do what God would do. If you think like Christ, you will do what Christ will do. Philippians 2 uses the same terminology. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I think it's really frustrating how many times we give ourselves a pass from being like Christ when the Bible commands you to think like him, so you do what he would do. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He could have done whatever he wanted because he had the glory, but he humbled himself, became obedient, and even suffered for his obedience. And we ought to have that same mind. Just follow the Lord, because it would be a waste not to. You can spend your life doing what you want and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And Jesus gives you an example of what a waste that would be. I know a lot of Christians who do that, and at the end of their life, they look back and say, I wish I had spent it on Christ. In the moment's easier, but at the end they look back and said, wow, what a waste that was. Number two, this is interesting how he words this. Number two, what's the second reason? We have already wasted enough. We have already wasted enough. Now, the difference between us and Christ is that Christ never sinned. Christ didn't waste his time. Christ spent it all wisely, but every one of us in this room can look back at a time, a period of time, or the period where you were unsaved, and you can look at that time as not being a good use of the time that God has given to you. But look at what he says in verse 3. I'll let him say it. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. The emphasis on this entire verse is based on the first phrase. The time past of our life. So where we were before. This is kind of the same terminology Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. I don't have it in your notes. But where he says, and such were some of you. You were this. You were involved in this. This was a vice that was a part of your life. And he says, the time past of your life, when ye walked in the will of the Gentiles. See the difference between that? The will of God and the will of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles being the terminology he's using to be calling the world. Most people during that time that were unsaved, most people who were saved were Jews. And so the Gentiles was the terminology he used to talk about the world. It's not saying that all Gentiles are unsaved. That's just the way that he would phrase it to the Jews when he's talking to them. But when he says that, he's saying you ought to live your time to the will of God, but you would spend most of your life living your life to the will of the world. And he gives examples of what that means. Lasciviousness, that means filth and a vice of some sort. Lusts, that means a desire, but it means something that is forbidden desire. Excess of wine, that's drunkenness. Revelings, that's rioting. Banquetings, drinking, which is a drinking bout. Abominable idolatries, which is putting things in front of God, but putting things in front of God that are even gross, which technically would be everything that's in front of God. The idea of abominable literally means to make your stomach sick. Like, that's part of the meaning of the word. It is gross. And he says, we have spent our lives doing this. But that little phrase right in the middle, the time past of our life may suffice us. That word means it is sufficient. Literally, it is enough. The time that you have spent in the past of your life and all this stuff, all this lust, all this sin, there's been plenty of that. That's enough. That's been sufficient. You don't need to add more into your life to somehow enjoy your journey here more. You've had plenty of it already. You've already wasted enough of your life. Why would you take the moment you have and look in the future and decide, make the conscious, active decision to waste more when you've already wasted enough? Because your life is short. And you've already looked back in the time. He's not telling you to live in that. He's not telling you to live in agony of your past decisions. God has forgiven you. You move forward. But the point is, when you look back and say, why would I continue to go back to it? We already look at it and say that it's a waste. Why would we waste more in our future? We can change our decisions today and to live to the will of the Lord, because we've already spent enough of our life living to the will of the world. And it says this. The people in our world, when they see that, when they see that decision, they will think that it's odd. Verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. The world thinks like the world. Don't be surprised the world doesn't think like a Christian. I don't know why that's such a hard thing for all of us to understand. And I do it the same way. Why? How can you say something like that? Because they're living in sin. They're part of the world. They belong here. So they think like here. You don't have to think like them. And so they're going to think it's strange. When we make our decisions because they're going to think that we're strange, we're making our decisions to try to appeal to the mind of the world rather than appealing to the mind of God. Because at the moment, it's easy. It's more comfortable that everyone around us will like us. But if you're living in their mind, you're not living in the mind of God, which means you're wasting the purpose for being here. You've already wasted enough. You don't need to waste more. And that's not, I'm not looking at you all. I'm saying that for myself. There's plenty of times in my life where I can see, well, that was a waste of that year. That was a waste of those months. That was a waste of that time. I could have spent that better. But that mindset shouldn't mean to bleed over into wasting more in the future. See, we take it and we completely flip the truth around. I've wasted enough, so I might as well just waste the rest. We don't say it that way. We say, well, I've already messed up. There's no way I can turn back. But what we're doing is saying, I already wasted some, so I might as well just spend the rest the same way. But that's not what that means. It doesn't mean you should just waste the rest. He says the time past was sufficient. It would suffice us enough that we walked with them. We don't need to walk with them again. Number three, remember this, that everyone gives an account to God. Everyone gives an account to God. Now in this verse, it doesn't emphasize on you. It actually emphasizes on them. Because remember, it's telling you, don't be paying attention to those people who are speaking evil of you. And they think it's strange that you run not with them. They think it's odd when you decide to live differently. They think it's strange when you decide to be a peculiar person. And so they speak evil of you. But it moves right into verse 5. Who shall give account? Who is who? Who is those that are speaking evil of you? The verse before. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Everyone is judged after they leave this earth. And it gives a dichotomy between two different people, the quick and the dead, those that are alive and those that are dead. But everyone is judged in the next life, so I believe this verse is saying that he judges all who have been made alive and those who have not been made alive. You have people who have new life and you have people without new life, quick and dead. And he is ready to judge them. Now the Bible says, last chapter, he's long-suffering, and he's giving them time to turn to him. But he is the judge. Christ is the judge, and the judge will always do right, and everyone will stand in front of him. Everybody. That's a different doctrinal conversation. But if you study your Bible, there are two major judgments, and every single person that has ever lived on this earth will stand at one of them. The Christian will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, where he will give an account of his works after he was saved and see if he spent them well. And he will get rewards for those that were spent well, and he will not get rewards for those that were not. They will be burned, but he himself will be saved, yet so is by fire. Everybody who is unsaved will stand at the great white throne judgment, and they will be judged by their works as well. But they will not be judged to see whether or not they'll get rewards. They'll be judged whether or not their works are enough to get them into heaven. Revelation chapter 20. And they won't be. They'll open the books, and they will come short of the glory of God. They will open the other book, the book of life, to see if their name's written in it. And everyone who stands there will be cast into the lake of fire, because nobody can measure up with their works to get into heaven. But the point is that he makes is that God is ready to judge all of them. He's not ready to try to throw them away, but he's going to judge in truth. And everyone will stand at one of those. And the people that are speaking evil of you will stand in front of God for what they do and what they say. The people who are speaking evil of you will stand in front of God. So you don't need to live your life in regards to what they think. Because not only do you not have to give an account to them, but they have to give an account to God. And so you don't have to worry about them getting a pass. They'll stand in front of God. You just let it go. You just do what you're supposed to do. And that's what he says in verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Those that are dead in their sins, the gospel has been preached unto them, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but that they should live according to God in the Spirit. The gospel is preached to these people, and many people have rejected it. And so they will be judged according to those who live according to their flesh, but they are given the opportunity to live according to God in the Spirit. That doesn't mean then, because some people will reject it, that you should live your life appealing to them. This is what it says in Hebrews 4:2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. There's a lot of people who hear the gospel that won't accept it because it's not mixed with faith. They won't trust in it. But that doesn't mean that then our lives should be lived according to their standard of living, because they're choosing to belong to this world, and you do not belong to this world. They will give an account to God, so don't live your life as if you have to give an account to them. That's what we think sometimes. Those who think evil of us, those who think it's strange, we feel like we have to give an account of our life to them about why we're doing what we're doing. Tell people what you believe. Preach the gospel to them, but you don't give an account of your life to them. You give account of your life to God, and so will they. So don't waste it. So number four, we're going to go in the last few verses, and this is going to go really quickly. My notes are actually short on this section. How we take advantage of it. So that's why we shouldn't waste it. But then what would our life mean if we don't waste it? What would our life mean if we're actually taking advantage of the glory of our journey? So verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. The end will come, and we don't know when it will. Jesus will come back, and we don't know when he will. Our life may end, and we don't know when it will. So don't waste it, because it's at hand. It is there. So what should we do? Letter A, keep a godly eye. You can even say focus if you want, but it kind of has an idea about something else I'm going to say. Keep a godly eye. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Number one, be sound-minded. So this is, first he's going to talk about how we ought to view the world around us. And it says to be sober and watch unto prayer. The word sober is actually used several times in 1 Peter. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 13, when he says this, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He even says at the end, in verse 8 of chapter 5, for your adversary the devil is as a roaring lion, so we're supposed to be sober and vigilant. That means to be sound-minded. It means to be serious. It means to be focused on what God has told you. It means to not live in dread, but to live sound-minded. Be sober. Be watchful. And that's what he said in number two. Be prayerful. If you want to have a godly eye, then you have to have godly thoughts. And the way to have godly thoughts is to spend time with God. So we need to watch. We need to focus. We need to be paying attention with prayer. That's how he finishes that. And watch unto prayer. Verse 41 of chapter 26 of Matthew, he says this, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is coming in the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He tells his disciples to stay awake and pray with him. And he's praying. And he needs to spend time with God so he has the mind of God, so he can do the will of God and not his own will. But the disciples fell asleep. They didn't watch. They weren't keeping a godly eye. They just did what was easy at the moment and they fell asleep. I'm not saying their day wasn't long. I'm not saying that the day wasn't hard. But they didn't watch. They weren't serious. They weren't keeping a godly eye and a focus on the world around them. They weren't thinking through God's lens on that day. So if we want to not waste our time, then we can't be spiritually asleep. We have to be sober and vigilant. We need to watch. We need to spend time with God so we think like Him, so we see like Him when we see the world around us. Keep a godly eye. Letter B. Keep a godly grace. Keep a godly grace. Now I'm going to go with the next three verses, but I want you to look at the very end of verse number 10, because this kind of finishes the reason why. And this is one of my favorite statements he makes in this section. It says this at the very end of verse 10. He says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Grace is not deserved. Whenever it says somebody found grace, it doesn't mean it's because they did what was right. It means that they got something they didn't deserve. Grace is always undeserved. Grace is unmerited favor. Now, God gives grace to those who follow Him, but that does not mean that they deserve it. We have to make that connection. God has given us His manifold grace, but He has made us a steward of it. A steward is somebody who gives, has been given something that belongs to somebody else and is responsible to do something with it. He hasn't been given it to it to put it in his pocket and keep it for himself. He's been given it so he can give it to somebody else, or given it so he can use it for the purpose that was given to him by the master. That is what a steward is. And when the Bible says that we are the stewards of the grace of God, God has given us His grace and He has given it to us not only for our benefit but also for the benefit of others. We are to use it for its purpose. To not use it is to be an unfaithful steward. To not take advantage of what He has given to us. So number one, how do we do that? In love. We have a godly grace. God's given us grace, so how do we spend that grace? How do we use it? In love. Verse number 8. So let's back up to the beginning of that section. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. This verse has been used in a lot of bad ways to say that sin is not a problem anymore. But the point he's making here is that we ought to be loving towards each other. This is the word that he uses for agape. Agape is unconditional, undeserved, always used love. Charity is unconditional love. And there's people around us that might not deserve our love, but agape love is not based on the conditions, it is unconditional. And the Bible says that we ought to have fervent charity. Not just mediocre charity, or charity when it's easy. Fervently love each other. That's how we steward God's grace. In love, number two, in hospitality. In hospitality. Verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Without grudging. Don't be bitter against each other when we take care of each other. We're a family. We should be hospitable to each other. The word hospitality literally means this, to be fond of guests. That's what it means. So take care of each other and don't begrudge each other when you take care of them. That's how you steward God's grace. Number three, in ministry. Ministry doesn't mean the ministry of the church in the sense of being full-time. It means to minister, to serve one another in ministry. Verse 10, and that every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. You've been given grace. You've been served. God has done for you, so do for others. Minister to each other. So keep a godly eye. Keep a godly grace. And letter C will be in the last verse. Keep a godly center. Keep a godly center. Where is the focus of your life? What is the center of your life? What is the focal point of your life? Ought to be godliness. We as Christians oftentimes put Christianity as a part of who we are. But if you want to use your time wisely, Christianity or godliness must be the center of who you are. Verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Many Christians try to do A and B, what I'm about to say. They try to have a godly eye. They try to have a godly service. They try to have godly grace without having a godly center. They try to do God's stuff without God being the center of their life, and they struggle their whole life doing it. If God is not the center of your life, then it's not going to come out of your life. If you don't keep a godly center, you're not going to have a godly eye, and you're not going to have godly grace. Number one, how do you do that? In your speech. I'm just going through this verse. In your speech. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's literally what that means. I gave you a couple other verses here, and you can read those later. But literally what that means is, if you talk, let the words that you say be what God would say in that situation. The word oracles means the utterance. It's what God would have said. It doesn't mean that everything you say ought to be the Bible. It means that if God would say that in that situation, that's what you ought to say. There's a lot of times we don't speak as the oracles of God. We don't speak the utterance of God. And we know it. We say something we know that's not what God would say. But that's because God is not our center in our speech. If God's the center of your speech, what comes out of your mouth would be what he would have said. In speech, number two, in power. In power. So oftentimes we try to do in our life in our power because God's not our center, so we don't rely on his power to do things. Second half of the verse, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him do it in the ability that God giveth. The Bible says in John 15 that without him we can do nothing. And many times we think that that's not true. God's not the center of our life, so we do it in our own power, so we fail. So we don't keep a godly eye and we don't have godly grace because we try to do it in our fleshly power. We yield to our flesh rather than to the Spirit. Number three, do all of this in his glory. In his glory. The Bible says in several places that everything ought to be to the glory of God. For his pleasure, everything was created. But the end of that verse says that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you have a purpose statement for your life, your purpose statement should be that God gets glory. If you look in the purpose statement and the mission statement of our church, it would say to the glory of God. In our school, it says the beginning, to the glory of God. If God is the center of what we do, then what's going to come out should give glory to God. If your life doesn't give glory to God, then you're not living with him as your center. And not doing any of these things is to live like the world, which is to waste the reason why you're here. Look at Christ's life and give me an example of any time he didn't do one of those. He didn't focus the way God would. He didn't look at the world through God's lens. He didn't speak as if God would speak. He didn't do what God wouldn't do. Give me an example of it. But the reason why is because he was sent here for a purpose, so he wasn't going to throw it away and spend the rest of his time in the lust of the flesh, because what a waste that would be. Don't waste your journey here that is so short on the world. What a trash can to throw it away in. Use it, steward it, and give it to God, and let him use it for its purpose and reach other people with it. Give the gospel so other people can have it as well. Don't waste it in sin and in flesh. We're going to pray very quickly, have a couple quick prayer requests, and we'll be dismissed to our morning service. Thank you for listening this morning, and I hope that was a blessing to you all. Father, thank you so much for giving us your grace. I pray that you would help us all to steward it wisely in our lives, so we wouldn't throw our lives away in stuff, but we would use it for you. Lord, I pray that you would be with this morning service. You would speak to our hearts once again, and that we would respond the way you want us to. Also, with these prayer requests here, I pray that you would meet those according to your will. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Brother Paul?